Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. I'm desperately looking as we speak for a chronology of St. Paul. It's not easy to find a good chronology of the life of St. Paul.
Good.
And I had one. Yeah, amen. I'll find it later. But at the moment, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Oy. Oh, how long have I called it that? Forever. I can't remember when I started calling. I stole that from Father Branken, the big book on the coffee table, because he's a piece of work. He's very traditional, and he actually is very biblically literate. That's an interesting topic to get into someday. I actually think that before the Vatican Council, in some ways, we were more biblically literate than we were after it. There was a big emphasis on big. Well, we all, at least in the school I went to as a kid, I got Bible up to the earlobes. And Bible history was a required subject for us. We learned Bible history, which we would now call something like the Bible timeline. And the stories, the major stories of the Bible were known to us. I remember I was in a store and it was raining cats and dogs. And I said to the young woman, just kind of generic American in her early 20s, I said, boy, is Noah's Ark all over. She said, who? I mean, for me to hear that a person at that age had no idea who Noah was kind of amazed me. It's the book
I award
which our
you
culture
no points,
built.
And may God have mercy on your soul.
Really, if we don't know Scripture, we don't know our own culture. So in some ways, I think we were very biblically literate. The Bible was, at least where I grew up, we were taught the Bible. But now Father Branken, I don't know that he had the same experience, but he is and was very biblically literate. So that's so he would joke when I would talk, well, the Scripture says, oh, you mean the big book on the coffee table. That's where I stole it from. All right, let us go then to the big book on the coffee table. Did we already open it? I think we did, didn't we? Oh, good. Well, this is, he's come to Antioch in Pisidia. And as I mentioned, it is, that's in northern central Turkey. And there are many Antiochs named for Antiochus. Probably Antiochus Epiphanes, who founded or renamed a lot of cities named after himself. So that's where we are. This is not the Antioch that's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. He starts out, my brothers, children of the family of Abraham, and those among you who are God-fearing. This is a specific category of people, the God-fearers. They were non-Jews who were very interested in Jewish religion. it made sense. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks were these kind of randy, immoral, mythological, you know, nothing mythological about, we talked about that, was it yesterday? Nothing mythological about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He intervenes in history in a real and practical and datable way. You can, you know, Fatima, it happened October 17th, boom. That's not mythology. The story of salvation happened at certain identifiable places at identifiable times. There may be a little confusion about them, but they're not mythology. They're not fables. Even the first stories of the Bible may take ancient stories, but they're about meaning. I'm digressing big time. But the God-fearers are people from the Greco-Roman world who looked at the beauty and the reasonableness of the religion of Israel, and they would attend synagogue, they would study the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't going to go whole hog. They weren't going to worry about the dietary laws, the commandments that are called the chukim. The chukim are the commandments that seem to make no sense, like you shall not mix cotton and wool in the same garment. Why? Well, that was to keep the people of Israel away from the practices of the Gentiles. That's what I believe they were for. The God-fearers would study the morality and the theology of Judaism and just not worry about the obscure commandments, the dietary restrictions, and above all, circumcision. So this was the one time in the history of Israel when rabbinic Phariseeism was actually kind of, well, I don't know if I want to use the word, but I will, evangelical. They were interested in converts. Judaism in general, especially now, is not terribly interested in making converts. But at that time, there were a lot of conversions, or there were many conversions to Judaism, and there were conversions, sort of these part conversions of the God-fearers. All right, and the God-fearers, this was huge in the kind of the competition between rabbinic Phariseeism and Christianity, because Christianity, in a certain sense, was the first Reform Judaism. You could study the patriarchs and the prophets and the writings, and you could consider yourself adopted into Israel without undergoing circumcision, without following the dietary laws. And this was a problem because Judaism had certain concessions from the Roman government. It was considered an ancient religion. The Romans were tolerant of an ancient religion, and by ancient they defined it as existing before the foundation of the city of Rome by Romulus and Remus. The two guys with the wolf. So Judaism was an ancient religion, and so they weren't going to get Jews to worship Caesar. It just wasn't going to happen. The Jews would say, kill me, I'm not worshiping Caesar. And as I think I might have mentioned this earlier in the week, that Romans considered Jews very lazy because they took one day off a week. There was one day when they wouldn't work, and no matter what was going on, you couldn't get them to violate that. So those were concessions that the Romans made to the Jews and to Israel. And when the Christians come along saying, well, we're Jews, and you're not circumcised, you eat pork. What do you mean you're Jews? Oh, yes, we're Jews. There's a great deal of ambiguity until as late as 132 AD, when Jerusalem was definitively destroyed and it was built over with the new Roman city by the Emperor Hadrian. So Christianity and Judaism didn't really become two distinct religions in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, but in the complete obliteration of Jerusalem, that's when they kind of parted ways. So I think it's kind of interesting. I think it's interesting. Well, he goes through he's going through this history of Israel, and he says that that the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the leaders of the people failed to recognize him. Now, interesting, Rodney Stark, I've shared this often, who is a sociologist, Dr. Rodney Stark, and I think the title of his book is The Origins of is it The Origins of Christianity? I forget, but it's a book on the early church by Rodney Stark. And he is a sociologist, as I said, of religion. I think when he wrote this book, he would not have considered himself a Christian. The Rise of Christianity. Thank you very much, dear voice in my head. No, Rodney Stark, completely different. He makes the point that after the first century and in the second century, most people who were Jews probably did accept Christ. People say, why did the Jews accept Jesus? Well, there was this competition between the Pharisees and the Christians, and ultimately, most people who we today would, this is Dr. Stark's theory, many, if not most people who we would consider Jews did accept Christ as the Messiah and blended in to the Greek-speaking population of the empire. That what we know today as rabbinic Pharisees, as Jews, are the people and the descendants of those who did not accept Christ. So, very interesting. Again, The Rise of Christianity by Dr. Rodney Stark. Fascinating book. Well, Nick will put a link, the voice of my head will put a link to the book in the show. Even though they found no grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him put to death. Now, this is interesting to me. We do not emphasize, I got to look at my time because it's, oh gosh, there's so much in this reading. We don't put the emphasis on Pilate that the early Christians did. They were big into Pilate. Now, I have a little article here that I need to look up. I actually found it, and where are my glasses so I can read it? I've got it. I already have it up. This is the relationship between Pilate and Justin Martyr. This is very interesting. There's something called the Acts of Pilate. And it was a book written later. It isn't, I don't mention that. If you look up the Acts of Pilate, you'll find a book that was probably written, maybe the 4th century, 5th century, rather late. But, very interestingly, Justin Martyr, in his apology, his first apology, section 35, mentions, now who's Justin Martyr? He was a philosopher, a Greek from the Holy Land, who became a Christian. And he was ultimately martyred, but he was a great apologist and actually an evangelist for the faith. And he wrote a letter to, I think it was, which emperor was it? I forget which emperor, but he refers to reports of Pilate to Tiberius. So according to Justin Martyr, Pontius Pilate informed the emperor of the unjust sentence of death which had been pronounced against an innocent and divine person. And the emperor took this quite seriously, this report of the miracles of Christ and his resurrection. And he wanted, according to this, he wanted to make Jesus one of the gods of Rome, and the Senate said, no way. But Tertullian, who was another 100 years later, said the whole story of Christ was reported to Caesar by Pilate. You see, Roman governors and prefects would make regular reports to Caesar, to the emperor, and Pilate reported on Christ. In the Creed, we have who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is Pilate mentioned? Because Pilate, in that sense, witnessed to the resurrection. And that's why Pilate has a certain prominence in a way that no other pagan has. Now, some people, I think the Ethiopians do, they credit Pilate as being a saint. I don't know that I'd go that far. But Pilate, this was significant. It wasn't just to date crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that apparently Justin Martyr, who was from the Holy Land, a century after Christ, said to, was it Antoninus Pius? I think that might have been the emperor. He said, look at the reports of Pilate, which are available to you still, and you'll see. So Paul is already doing this. He's saying, even though they found no grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him put to death. And when they had accomplished all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and placed him in a tomb. Now, the penalty for blasphemy, that sort of thing, was being stoned to death. But then your body might be hung. It was not left hanging for a long time because it was thought to grieve God and to bring a curse unto the land. So it would be taken down. But Jesus was not stoned to death as he should have been were he a blasphemer or a heretic. He was crucified by the Romans. So, all right. These are now his witnesses before the people. We ourselves are proclaiming good news to you that what God promised to our fathers, he has brought to fulfillment for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So this is what's going on. There's all this background that's going on. These non-Jews are delighted to hear this, that this good news is for them also, and that this was matter of public record, that Jesus worked miracles and was raised from the dead. I think that's kind of interesting. Well, let's go on to the gospel quickly. This is John, the 14th chapter, the first verse and following. Jesus said to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God, have faith also in me. It sounds like God and Jesus are different. He's basically saying, if you trust God, you can trust me because I'm God. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. You know, that word was translated once upon a time. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And we think of mansions on the streets of gold. And I don't think that's the picture that's being painted. In my Father's house, there are many places to stay. And in other words, there are many rooms. The word dwelling place really means places to stay in Greek. And, we don't go to heaven. We go home. We're adopted into that family, which is God. And, you know, if you had a happy childhood and someone told you that your home was still there, your mom and dad were still there, you could go home and your room is just the way you left it, or it's better. What a delight that would be. That's heaven. That we don't simply go to heaven, we go home. I think that's a beautiful thing. And as I said, I think I said it yesterday, Jesus didn't say, I'll show you the way. He said, I am the way. That when you put your hand in the hand of Christ, he takes you and leads you where you're supposed to go. I told the story of a fellow who was traveling. I can't remember if it was me or someone else. I've often stolen other people's stories and think they're mine. But a fellow was traveling, and he got lost in a little town and didn't speak the language. And he asked some kids who were playing, where is such and such a place? And they couldn't understand him. He couldn't understand them. So finally, one of the kids took his hand and took him around the corner and pointed. And there was the place he was looking for. There was the hotel he was staying at. That little kid didn't tell him the way. He became the way. Jesus doesn't tell us the way. He becomes the way. He doesn't tell us the truth. He is the truth. And he doesn't improve our life anything but. He gives us a new kind of life. Jesus is the life. You know, to have a hobby of religion, I remember meeting someone in Jerusalem at a pilgrim hostel who was there because he was interested in mysticism. Interested in mysticism? What in the name of sweet heavenly glory is interested in mysticism? I'm not interested in mysticism. I'm interested in Christ. That if religion becomes our hobby, well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Christ becomes our life. That our life is meant to be an ongoing conversation with Jesus. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't I will show you the way. I'll tell you the truth. I will enrich your life. On the contrary, I will become your life. I'll become the road you walk, and I will be the answer to all the questions you ask. That's what Jesus says. That said, let us go to a break. We will come back in just a moment with letters. Oh, the phone number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back.
Church Sunday morning, and we'll all kneel down and pray. We'll pray to our Lord up in heaven to guide us safe home on our way.
You know, I wonder if this sound can be produced without sufficient quantities of moonshine. I love this stuff. All right, well, let's go now to what's that thing? Oh, letters. Yes, I got a letter from Diane. If the other disciple who got the maid to let Peter in the high priest court was the beloved disciple, why wasn't he questioned about being a disciple of Jesus as well? Or was he? What might we surmise? Well, I will surmise. I love that word. I surmise a lot. I surmise that John might have been, oh, there's the salt shaker warning us to take it with a grain of salt. Well, John, the beloved disciple, let's call him John the Evangelist, was a follower of John the Baptist at one point in his life. And these sectarian movements we would call them baptizers. You know, we look at the Essenes and they bathed constantly. And John was a baptizer. These sects that believed the temple was corrupt and they lived in certain sections of cities. They lived in little communities together. They seem to have had the equivalent of monasteries in the Judean desert, that sort of thing. They were taken largely from the priestly families. Now, John, the beloved disciple, the evangelist, I suspect was from a priestly family. And I suspect he was related to Jesus. I think there's a fairly strong tradition that he was a relative of Jesus. Our Blessed Mother, we know, had ancestors in the family of David, and she had ancestors in the family of Aaron, because she was kinswoman with Elizabeth, who was, the scriptures tell us, from the family of Aaron the high priest in the tribe of Levi. So in her person, our Blessed Mother combined the priestly lineage and the royal lineage. So that's absolutely appropriate for Jesus. Now, that said, if John was a relative, he might have been a relative on the priestly side of the family. And it is clear that he had the run of the high priest's house, that the servant girl, and it might not have been the same servant girl, and probably wasn't the same servant girl who recognized Peter as a follower of Jesus. Well, this girl recognized Jesus, or rather recognized John the Evangelist, when she opened the little peephole in the door and let him right in. John the Evangelist apparently had the run of the high priest's house, which makes me think that he was a rather important person. His father Zebedee, we read in the scripture, had boats, not a boat, but he had boats and hired men. These were people of substance, and his mother wanted her sons to have places of prominence in the kingdom. They seem to be rather, well, I think it's not too much to use the word aristocratic. So that's probably why John was not suspected. People would not have thought it odd to see John there because, well, he was tight with the priestly class, so they wouldn't have suspected him so much of being a follower of Jesus as much as Peter. Besides, John could have just said, "What do you mean? Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm also a friend of the high priest. Now, buzz off. I don't know that John would have said it that way, but that's how I surmise. All right. This is from someone named Deb. An insight has come to me. The Beatitudes are summation of the spirit of the Psalms. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was commiserating with his people by showing proper dispositions as felt and spoken in the Psalms that one should have toward God and neighbor, which he reveals in the Beatitudes. Since a child, I got to move this down a little bit. Since childhood, I always wondered how the Beatitudes connected to the faith. Was it a new idea, I was told? But by praying Lauds today and the connection to the Psalms was made, if it is an insight, I thank God for this enlightenment because he answered my prayers for understanding. Well, Deb, first of all, I'm honored that you listen. And no, I think that is a good insight. You know, it is a tendency now to use so-called inclusive language in the Psalms. For instance, the first Psalm, happy the man. Happy the man who does not walk in the footsteps of the scoffers. Well, we would say that happy the person who does not. No, the early church would have said man because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Psalms. He's the man who is happy because he walks not in the way of scoffers. And the Psalms are prophetic of Jesus, and thus I think we need to understand that the first Christians looked at the Old Testament as being filled with Christ. And gotta find this. I found the cough button for a sneeze. I'm good, not to worry. All right, where was I? So no, I think that is an insight. They do summarize, in a sense, the attitude of the Psalms. I think there may be a doctrine in it, and I can't correlate them all at once, but the Psalms often talk about the poor and the meek and people who have only God as their refuge. So, no, I mean, how often do I tell you that you can't understand the New Testament unless you really are immersed in the Old? So, no, I think that's a fine insight. Deb, God bless, and thanks for your note. All right, let us go to another one. Let's see here. Okay. Now, this is something I want to deal with. I think it's important. I got it. Was it a call yesterday talking about the problem of the translation that he notes in the Creed, and he's quite right, that in the Creed in Latin, the Nicene Creed in Latin, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, the Creed was begun at Nicaea and finished at the Council of 380 AD, I think it was, finished at the Council of Constantinople. And it doesn't specifically say that Jesus died, and we translate it as dead. He suffered death and was crucified, suffered death. Well, this is a letter someone sent in, Jacqueline, on page 5 of a book by Louis Lerovoir Moreau. He says that there are several other creeds used by the church in substance identical with the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, which is said at Mass, was drawn up in the Council of Nicaea, the first version of the Athanasian Creed, said by priests in the divine office for Sunday, is said by priests in the divine office. Then it says how the Apostles' Creed is divided into articles, that all the articles of the Apostles' Creed are absolutely necessary to faith. Even if one article is omitted or changed, the faith will be destroyed. So Article 4 says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And so my St. Joseph Missal before Vatican II says, he was crucified for us, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was buried. And the Latin is, crucifixus etiam pro nobis sub Pontio Pilato, passus et sepultus est. Anyway, the resurrection was proof of his death on the third day. The question that came up when this very astute listener wrote in, you know, we're busy trying to make things closer to the original, and neither the Greek text nor the Latin text actually says died. It says suffered. And I've been looking at sources since yesterday on this, and the best I can come up with is that Christ suffered death. the idea that God could suffer and that a divine being could be immortal and yet die is mind-boggling and sounds almost contradictory. So when it says in the creed, the verb patior, it means I suffer, it implies he suffered death, he endured death. And I think, I don't know who translated the current text that we use in English, but to make that absolutely clear, because in English, to suffer is simply to suffer. It doesn't necessarily imply death. But in that context, the context of the creed in Greek and in Latin, that passus est, you know, it's almost like saying he passed. It isn't quite the same idea, but he suffered. And what did he suffer? He suffered death. So I think that they, when they translated, they simply made it more explicit than, well, in a certain sense, it needed to be. So I hope, again, this the best I can do with that. And again, if anybody has better information on that, I would be most appreciative of it. But the caller was quite correct that in the Greek version and the Latin version of the Nicene Creed, so-called, doesn't mention death. It just mentions suffering. But I think the implication is he suffered death. And that's why somebody translated it more explicitly in English. That may be. I'm not quite sure. Okay. Well, this is one that I wanted to read. This is from John. I used to preach on a concrete bench in Arizona State University for several years. My message was simple: repent for the remission of your sins. I also preached sinless perfection based on Romans 6:1 and other commands to live holy lives. I find that preachers embrace the term God's unconditional love as a way of appeasing pop psychology of the 90s. Yet when I preached these rebels on campus, every one of them intuitively knew that God loved them. The problem is that unconditional love won't save your soul. This is interesting. God's love is unconditional. However, it's still honest. God loves us infinitely, but that idea of unconditional love, well, let's look at this. Remember, when we say love in English, we mean four or five different things. I always point out, we say, I love ice cream, I love my grandmother. When ice cream gets old, we throw it out. I hope we don't do that to grandma. You know, that love is kind of an all-inclusive word in English. And Greek has different words for love. And the specific word for God's love is agape, which means sacrificial love. And to me, the best definition of love is St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of love, that to love is to will the good of another. And so, if God wills the good of another, how can he let someone go to hell? The greatest good is predicated on freedom. If someone chooses not to love God, then God will allow him to do so. And God has an unconditional will for the good of every human being. Thus, he will let a person remain in alienation from him. What? Yeah, God doesn't send us to hell. He finds us there in a state of original kind of narcissism. That children, babies are born with a great self-interest. I have a friend who's a doctor who gets upset when I say this, and he's probably right. But I think that babies are pretty much normal human beings who are pretty narcissistic. You know, I've met, you know, a baby got a bottle in the mouth and mommy holds him and he's got a fresh change of clothes. The baby's fine. I've known guys who are 60 and 70 years old. They got a bottle in the mouth. Mommy holds them. And they got a change of clothes, they're fine. In other words, many of us never leave the position of fundamental selfishness into which we are born. Now, this doctor friend of mine says that even the crying of a baby is an orientation to the other. But yeah, you got to grow into true virtue and love. And some people never accept that growth. And if we are selfish, self-interested, narcissistic, when we die, that's who we remain forever. That's my suspicion. So God does not send us to hell. He finds us there. And if we choose to remain, God in his love and mercy allows us to choose that. So I think that that idea of, well, God loves everybody, so nobody would go to hell. No, God loves everybody, so he gives us the chance to leave hell and to go to heaven. It's a different take. So I think that this idea of unconditional love, meaning that God's such a nice guy, he'd never let anybody go to hell, I agree with you wholeheartedly, John. And maybe in this era, we need to have more Catholics, including priests and bishops, out standing on concrete benches preaching the gospel. Because, boy, people need the gospel. Huh, that said, let us go to a break. I'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. And happy Cinco de Mayo para nuestros hermanos de México. Arriba!
Well, now, Mama don't like no music played around here. Mama don't want no music played around here. We don't care what your mama don't like, it's just a little more anyhow. Mama don't like no music played around here.
That reminds me of the story of a preacher who didn't like music, and his congregant said, "Oh, but Reverend, it reveals the unrevealable. It lifts the unliftable." He says, "I don't care if it unscrewed the inscrutable. I still don't like it." Never mind. Cute. Thank you. Let's go to the word of the day. In the first reading, Acts the 13th chapter, this would be about the 27th or 28th verse, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and their leaders failed to recognize him. By condemning him, they fulfilled the oracles of the prophet. When I hear oracles, I think mystical sayings. I remember that little clip from Rocky and Bullwinkle, eeny, meeny, chili, beanie, the spirits are about to speak. Then I hear oracle, that's what I think. So I decided to look up oracle in Greek. And it's fascinating because oracle really just means the word in Greek, where did I put it? It's phoné, not funny, phoné, which means a voice. The sounds, the voices of the prophets. And oddly enough, the word oracle, orare, means, it can mean to pray or it can mean to speak in Latin. So an oraculum is a small statement. When I think oracle, I expect someone levitating and fire coming out of their ears. Yes, oh, the voice of my thinks of a vacuum company. But no, it just means the voices of the prophets, the sayings of the prophets. So I don't know. I thought that was interesting. Well, let's go to the callers.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Well, let's go to Joe, who's calling in from Brunswick. What can I do for you, Joe?
Oh, good afternoon, Father. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to speak with you. I have a question. It's a brief one. I think you can answer it with either a yes or a no. I said to my friend that a layman cannot bestow a blessing on a person. Is that correct?
Oh, dear. Yes and no. it is customary. Oh, dear. It is customary in many cultures for parents and godparents and grandparents to bestow a blessing on children. So you cannot bestow a blessing on someone over whom you do not have spiritual authority. So in general, yes, a layman cannot bestow a blessing in the way that a priest or a bishop can. But there are certain blessings of children. You know, it is a good thing for a father or a mother to bless their children. That would be the exception to that. So does that answer the question?
Yes, sir. Yes, Father, it does.
There you go.
Indeed.
There you go. Thanks. Well, thank you. I'm honored that you listen. My goodness, may all questions be so simply answered. Oh, and deacons, and I think acolytes can bless. Deacons have a certain power to bless, too. I'd have to look that up. But I remember when we were made, brought into the order of acolyte, we could bless fresh fruit, I think it was. Okay. So, but in general, a layman does not have the same presbyteral power. Well, thank you. I'm honored that you listened, Joe. Let's go to Mary. Mary, God bless. Thanks for calling. Mary from Austin, Texas, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I was just calling and trying to leave a message about the comment you made about pilot at the beginning of the show. You had mentioned that maybe the Ethiopians saw him as a saint, and I'm Ethiopian Orthodox, and I've never heard of it. Hmm. So maybe if you can
Well, that's interesting.
That.
Well, first of all, you're Ethiopian Orthodox. I'm honored that you'll listen. The Ethiopians have been heroically Christian, but it's interesting. I'm looking at I think the Wikipedia article talks about the Coptic Church and the Ethiopian Church venerating Pilate as a saint. That's interesting that you've never heard that, but it does.
No,
it does seem to be.
I'm not claiming to know everything, of course, but I'm very involved in the church just for my own.
Yes. Yes. Well, it's very interesting. It mentions that despite being venerated as a saint by Coptic and Ethiopian churches, very few images of Pilate exist in these traditions from any time period. So that's interesting. I'll try to do more research on it. Perhaps at certain times in history, the Coptic tradition regarded him as having converted to Christ. But we don't know much about Pilate after the time of Christ. We do know that he fell afoul of the emperor, and there's some early authors who said he committed suicide, which he definitely was a saint. Then others said no, he settled in what is today France and died a peaceful natural death, and others say that he was possibly a convert to the faith. So you know, the Wikipedia article does say that, but on the other hand, I would be interested if you could ask someone in the church, perhaps your pastor, and get back to me with that, because if it's not so, I don't want to be saying it.
Yes.
So, but I'm honored that you listened. The Coptic Rite's beautiful. But go on.
Oh, sorry. Thank you.
Well, God bless you. Oh, and I had people in my church when I was at St. Thomas who offered the Coptic liturgy. They were Coptic Catholics, and oh, it was just lovely. It was just lovely. The drums and the music and the dignity, the liturgy. And of course, they would have a mass at 10 o'clock at night and it wouldn't start till midnight. And I would be asleep and the drums would begin. And it was just, and the chanting, beautiful, beautiful liturgy. Well, I'm honored that you listened. So thanks so much for calling in. And if you could research that with your pastor, I would be grateful. Thank you, Mary. And God bless you.
Yes, sir. Bye. Thank you.
All right. All right, Brian from Little Rock, Alabama, are you with us?
Arkansas, one of those states.
That's different than Alabama. What can I ask about?
Slightly. So my question, Father, and thank you for your priesthood, first of all, but last Sunday during Mass, we read from the book of Acts when Peter proclaimed that, when asked, that everybody should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go forth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this reminds me of a debate slash conversation I had with a Pentecostal friend who does not believe in the Trinity. So is there any inconsistency in what Peter is saying to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ versus what Jesus says to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
You know, I don't think so. You've run into someone who's probably in the Jesus-only tradition, that they are what we would call modalists or Sabellians, that in heaven, God is the Father. On earth, he's Jesus. And in the church, God is the Spirit. There's only one person. And that was condemned early on, that we believe in a trinity of persons because God is love. God is the perfect family, the perfect relationship, and there's perfect oneness in God in a way that there can't be in a human family. So the oneness of God is a oneness of unity, not a oneness of solitude. So that's kind of the groundwork of it. And that Sabellianism, that modalism, was condemned very early in the history of the church as being heretical. Now, what's going on here is... when you look at the words in what they mean, to be baptized simply means to be immersed. to be washed, to be immersed. They would use that word very commonly. To dunk a donut would be to baptize the donut. That was the common word for dunk, for immerse. And a person, for instance, who was grieving was said to be baptized in tears. A person who was drunk was said to be baptized in wine. So it had a very wide meaning. We think of it simply as a ritual of initiation, whereas it was a very common word in Greek. So that said, the other word that you got to pay attention to is the word name. It means authority. That Peter is saying he's coming fresh out on Pentecost. The story of Jesus' death and resurrection is still fresh in the minds of the people of Jerusalem. And he's saying you must be immersed by the authority of Christ. And this idea of being immersed in water would be very insulting to Jews, because the Jews aren't baptized. If you're a convert to Judaism, you do undergo a baptism. And baptism is to wash away uncleanness. And to admit that you need any kind of washing is to admit to sin, admit to uncleanness. And so Jesus is saying you got to admit your sinfulness. You got to have, to the extent that you will physically ask to have your sins washed away. And I'm saying this on the authority of Jesus. So there's no contradiction when you say in the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no contradiction with the authority of Jesus, because the authority of Jesus is the authority of the Father. And the early church very quickly on, in its emphasis that Jesus, that God is love, God is the perfect family, God is true relationship, they emphasized the Trinitarian formula of baptism. And Peter's talking about this Jesus whom you killed, he's the true authority of God. Whereas as the liturgy of the church developed, they wanted to emphasize the nature of God as a trinity of love. Does that help at all?
It does. So that's interesting, the name of in the authority. Does that word, the name of, in the Gospel of Matthew and in this, does it also mean the person of Jesus, or is it strictly the authority of Jesus?
Well, I don't know that you can, in the consciousness of the ancient world, I don't think you can separate the person and the authority. You know, that, for instance, I'm always pointing out that Basileia, which we translate as kingdom, is really a quality of the king. It's the royal nature. So you're a king because you're a king, not because you rule this territory, but you're a king because, well, you're royalty. We would think, well, no, a kingdom is a place. No, in the ancient world, a kingdom was a quality, kingliness was the quality of the king. So you can't really separate the authority and the person. And that was a very common idea in the ancient world. So it's kind of a both and. Does that help a little? Hello? I think you're breaking up there. Okay, well, I think you're breaking up, but I hope that answers the question. So, yeah, the church very early on said, no, this washing has to happen by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we think of the name, we think of something magical. You know, I'm going to pronounce this magical name over this cup of coffee and it will turn into orange juice. We don't believe in magic. We believe in the authority of God, which is kind of different. Well, thanks for calling. Thanks for listening in. So we will now go to Yvonne. Are you with us, Yvonne, from Whittier, California? Yes. What can I do for you, Yvonne?
Yes. Hi, Father. Yes, I'm wondering. I've been seeing, my husband and I have been working with a nutritionist for about 7 years, and I've referred many friends to her because she's really good.
Sure.
She's helped us meet many of our needs. But the friend I recently referred, checked her out on her website, and she called me up and she said, Yvonne, do you know that she's a Reiki master? And I said, well, oh, I knew she did Reiki, but she never did it with me. You know, I didn't. And she said, I cannot see her. I cannot have anything to do with her because, you know, she's a channel. And so I wanted to know, I know in the Bible it says we should not be involved with any Reiki things, but my husband and I don't do Reiki with her, but are we at risk because she's a Reiki master, even though we don't have her do Reiki on us?
Well, for this, I would refer you to 1 Corinthians 5:10. you would have to leave the world altogether or to get away from bad people. 1 Corinthians 5, it particularly talks about sexual immorality. And St. Paul tells us not to associate with these people who are in the church. So, you know, if you avoid Reiki and stay in a state of grace, I don't think it's, you know, if it's just nutrition, then I don't think it's a problem. Now, I will consult with a friend of mine who's an exorcist and see what he has to say. But I think if it's just, you know, she's saying eat more kale, well, that's fine. But can I do some Reiki on you? No, you can't. And again, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. So if you stay prayed up and in a state of grace, I think that it's not a problem to go to a person who practices Reiki for nutrition. But don't worry, Drew does not practice Reiki. I know that for a fact.